The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you have questions about the Bible, questions about Christianity, questions that you never feel free to ask in church because you're afraid people are going to tell you that you need to have more faith. Well, my friend, you've come to the right place. You are welcome if you have questions here. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters. And what better skeptic? What better doubter? He put the D in doubt. My good friend and co-host Greg Jarvis. Actually, Greg doesn't really doubt that God exists. He just doubts some of the stupid things Christians say. Those are good things to doubt, too. Greg, welcome to our program.
And how are you doing?
I'm doing okay, except I think your first word got clipped.
Oh, that's probably good. I think it was probably...
You were probably cursing me or something for that introduction.
No, I was saying it's good to be on again. Thanks for having me.
Wow, that's a big clip if you were saying all that.
Oh, I was talking fast. We got to
okay.
This is radio.
Yes, it is.
How's it going? It's going okay for you?
Oh, it's yeah. I can't complain. I was going to say the day is young, but I guess the day isn't young. We're already into evening, so I'd have to call this a good day.
Then I'm glad to hear that. It's been a good day here too. Decent weeks. Looking forward to a good week, but I always do, and then sometimes I'm surprised. So,
well, I'm glad to hear that, Greg, but we are just boring our audience to death with fair weather chit-chat right now.
All right. Well, let's get into it. I was wondering about what we would talk about.
Hey, maybe if you were telling me that your day sucked eggs or something, it would have been a little more interesting.
I don't think I was that involved in the day, so maybe it did. I was just unaware.
Yeah.
A lot of how my life is.
Did you go to church this morning?
I did.
Did the pastor make his 3 points?
Actually, he made one.
And, yeah, only 1 point? I thought all sermons had to have 3 points.
No, this is kind of a different church that we're attending. It's I think it's God-honoring, and it follows Scripture, but it's very different. It's much like the Bob Siegel Show.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Well, I remember when we used to go out to the Campus Ambassador Summer Institute, and I would ditch on Sunday. Because after people being in classes all week long, I didn't think they needed one more at church. So I would take them to the Natural History Museum. But on the way home, I'd say, now, if anybody asks you if you were at church, remember you were at Living Springs Christian Fellowship. And you heard a sermon on Jesus multiplying the fish and the loaves. And the 3 points were, God is a caring God, God is a sharing God, God is a preparing God.
There you go. That is what they taught you, isn't it?
That's
about things, make sure it all fits together. I remember those classes.
Literally, when I took hermeneutics in seminary, they said that your sermon had to have 3 points to it.
Yep. Yep. I remember that. That's it's great, the boxes that people try to put us in, both on the Christian side and the non-Christian side. And God's not in a box. Can't fit in a box. No box can be made by God or anyone else that he could fit in, I think.
And yet Christians do try to fit him in a box all the time.
Well, it's easier that way. It's more comfortable, and we want things that are comfortable. I mean, God is uncomfortable for me because he's dynamic, and I like things that aren't changing. He doesn't change, but the way he involves himself in my life, it can change.
Well, he calls us to change because we need to change. He does not change
right.
Because he doesn't need to change.
There you go. Well, that's it. Okay, well, we'll talk again some other...
You hope you enjoyed the Bob Siegel Show this week with my co-host, Greg Jervis.
Now enjoy 45 minutes of music.
There we go.
Well, no, I, you know, last time we got together and talked, we talked about, I had read a book, and it just, you know, it really kind of helped my view, let's say, along, reminded me that seeking God himself over the things of God.
Yes.
Seeking God himself over the things that I want, the daily desires or needs or wants.
Right. We were talking about how much do we love Christian discipline as an end in itself as opposed to just having a genuine relationship with God.
Exactly. Exactly. And that scripture in Matthew jumps out where, you know, Jesus says that many will come to him in the end, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and in your name perform many miracles? And he'll declare, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, because he never knew them. And it's that knowing him that's so important, not the making sure the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted and we're like good little soldiers, because people can do that and seem on the outside, and even to themselves, just fine and dandy. But he says, go ahead, and even if you're casting out demons, performing miracles, doing incredible things in my name, I don't know you. So it's knowing him that is the key, and that's what we were talking about last time.
Yeah, and it's kind of scary, because when he says, I don't know you, obviously he's God. He knew who they were.
Right.
But that word meant an intimate knowledge in the ancient Greek that the Bible was written in. He meant, I did not have a relationship with you. And that's what's so key.
Oh, it's key in everything. It's key not only in our walk with him, but in our walk with others. It's because, you know, there's Christian quote-unquote relationships where you don't really get to know the person. You get to know their walk. You get to know their talk. But we're not at a point a lot of times of being so vulnerable where the person actually gets to know us.
You mean when your pastor says every Sunday, turn around and shake hands with somebody, you don't feel that you've gotten to intimately know them as a result of that?
No, that's the first step, Bob. You know, that's the first step. Yeah, that's exactly right. And
I like it when they not only tell you to shake the hand, but they script it for you. Turn to somebody and say, it's a marvelous day the Lord has made. And I'll turn to them and say, hi, how you doing? I still want to use my own words.
Yeah, you're a rebel. You're a rebel.
Yeah.
Well, this week, I mean, like I said, I think we agree that that's very important. That's vital. That's the relationship that is so important and gets oftentimes overlooked.
Well, and the more people get into traditions, or let me phrase this a different way, I think the less people have a genuine relationship with God, the more Christian traditions are elevated in their minds in importance. We were having lunch with some good Christian friends today, and the fellow I was talking to was telling me about a friend of his, and he wanted to know what his church was like, and he wanted to know, well, why don't you do the communion every week and things like that? And I said, well, yeah, when that kind of thing is that important to somebody, it usually means they don't have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, because if they know Jesus Christ, doesn't matter whether you do communion every week or recite the Lord's Prayer every week or what kind of stained glass window the building has. You could sit on beanbags or meet on the beach or meet in a barnyard. It just, that stuff, I mean, you could enjoy one tradition as opposed to another, but when it's elevated in importance, it seems to me that it's compensating for the fact that there's no genuine relationship with God.
Well, yeah, because we all want something to hang on to, and of course, if you don't have the relationship to hang on to, which completely changes your life, your thought pattern, what you love, how you look at the world. If you don't have that, and I would go so far to say if you don't have that on a daily basis, because I think there's Christians that do have that.
Daily basis? What do you mean? I have to have this on a daily basis?
Well, you don't have to.
I mean, I'm willing to have it, but come on, daily? Come on, Greg.
I mean, yeah, well, that's just a tradition, I guess.
Okay, yeah, boy, what a legalist. Daily. Sheesh, now I'll tell one.
But if you don't, have that, then you want to hang on to something. I mean, we all want to. I think we all want to feel good about what we are or what we believe, who we are. We want to feel like we're enough. We want to feel justified. And if you don't have that relationship intimately, reminding you, moment by moment, day by day, well, then you want to grab hold of something. And traditions, rituals, beliefs, practices are great to grab onto because it gives you something tangible when you're not experiencing the intangible.
Yeah, no, I met you. We've told our audience this before. You were a student at the University of California, Santa Barbara.
Yeah.
I'm sitting here with my beloved Dana, whose daughter goes to that university right now.
Awesome.
She's doing great there, too, I should say. But you were there, and I was there not as a student, but was working there as a full-time campus minister, and I joined the university religious conference. I was the first evangelical Christian to join this group of liberal ministers. They represented denominations that had both a liberal and a conservative side, but they were all on the liberal side. So it was a liberal Lutheran, liberal Presbyterian. And boy, when you listen to them talk about theology, you almost said, what theology? It was like, well, all religions are saved. Of course, Buddhists are going to be saved too. This idea about Jesus being the only way, what nonsense. And yet in their church services, they would pray for the lost sheep of Israel, that their eyes would be enlightened. They were doing all the right things. And I remembered that the liturgy and the structure of their services was so important to them, from the robes to the candlestick to the responsive reading to the stained glass window. You remember at our meetings, we had 70 to 80 students, and we'd have beanbags on the floor, and I'd sit on a chair with an Eisman shirt on, teach casually, and we'd have guitars. And see, the ritual didn't matter that much to us, but the theology mattered. It was the reverse with those other guys. The theology didn't matter to them. They could believe anything, but boy, that ritual was important. And it finally occurred to me, if you take this ritual away, there's nothing left. Take away the gold stand, take away the candlestick, take away the chants, the responsive reading, nothing's left, because there was no real relationship with God. I mean, I couldn't see into their hearts, but none that I could detect, none that they were articulating.
Right. And I think it's that very thing that actually keeps many people from that relationship with God, keeps them distracted, keeps them pacified, keeps them from asking deep questions. And a lot of times thinking, by going into an atmosphere like that, thinking, this is supposed to be enough, so who am I to ask, and who am I to kind of buck the system and say, hey, this doesn't feel like enough. I mean, you go along with it thinking this is what it's about. It's about showing up on this particular day at this particular time, going through these particular motions, and I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, right? And, you know, that's a hard thing. I've often said the hardest people sometimes to reach for God are the people in churches.
That's absolutely true. And I remember trying to figure these guys out. I took the Lutheran pastor out for lunch one time, and over lunch I said to him, so what's your testimony? What was your call to the ministry? He said, I was in junior high. I was attending church. I'd been attending all my life. I was watching the pastor a little more closely that morning. I watched everything he did in the service. And I said to myself, I could do what he's doing. That was it.
Oh,
that was his testimony.
Man, that's kind of a heartbreaker. I mean, probably God's heart.
Well, boy, I was just trying to figure those guys out. But I think, like I said, I think I finally did. When there's no real relationship with God, the tradition means everything. Yeah. When you do have a relationship with God, you may like tradition, you may not like. I love tradition. Turkey's not my favorite food, but on Thanksgiving, I wouldn't want to eat anything else. It's part of the tradition. But I would not tell you that you're sinning if you don't eat turkey on Thanksgiving. I know the difference between tradition and truth that's carved in gold.
Yeah. Well, and that's the hope, is that we can share that with more and more people. Okay, so I hear the music.
Well, that means you get to pause and reflect, and I think you were about to turn a corner. So we were kind of, to some degree, reviewing what we talked about last time. So we'll come back after the break, and you can tell me what you want to talk about this time.
Perfect. We'll do it.
All right. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show with Greg Jarvis.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to KCBQ 1170 Intelligent Talk Radio. I am your host, Bob Siegel. I'm here with my good friend and rotating co-host, Greg Jarvis. Greg, welcome back to our program.
Thank you very much. Thanks for having me.
Always good to have you.
It's an experience. I walk away from here scratching my head thinking, gosh, he knows so much and I know so little.
Oh, that's not true at all.
Well, let's...
Now, I should tell everybody, Greg underrates himself. He's also a seminary graduate. In fact, he graduated the same seminary as I did. Now, why I retained so much and he didn't is anybody's guess, but
well,
he did graduate the same seminary I did.
I'm going to go see a doctor about that. There might be something going on there. Well, let's just see how much we retained. I didn't really retain this, but let's see if we want to talk about this topic. I was telling you the church that I go to is a little different. They really welcome everyone, and a lot of their the people there are made up of people that have come out of different and varied backgrounds. Some non-believers, so they're brand new Christians. Some out of the Catholic Church. Some out of Baptist churches, Lutheran churches. So there's a big mix, and a lot of people really don't have a lot of history with the Bible. So. You know, the messages are really explained and talked about in such a way that not a lot is taken for granted.
It's very seeker friendly.
Right, right. Well, not seeker friendly in what I think of kind of watered down and safe, but seeker friendly in that things are explained and they don't just say, well, turn to Jeremiah 3, and then the pastor starts reading because he knows you know right where it is. You know?
And they don't use a word like sanctification without explaining what it means.
Exactly.
Oh, by the way, everybody, what sanctification means is that you're slowly being changed by God. I want to make sure I'm not being a hypocrite right now.
Some of us extremely slowly.
Yeah, that's right. See, we explained it here, too. We do. Yeah, we do.
It's great. That's right. That's why I'm your co-host here, because I believe in that. Hey, so they have these issues. So the church has these issues. They call them closed-handed issues and open-handed issues. And the way I remember the difference is because a closed-handed issue, you make a fist and you're willing to punch someone over. And the open-handed issues are like, you don't believe that? Well, smack. You might smack each other.
Right. So they're distinguishing issues that you're willing to die for and the hill you're not willing to die for.
Exactly. And there's very few closed-handed issues. And there are, of course, the basics about who God is, who Christ is. But today they were talking about, not this specifically because it was a lot to get into, but let me start off by mentioning they were talking about supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism.
Oh, boy. This is the predestination stuff, right? If I'm recalling those terms correctly?
It is, but I don't really want to talk about those.
The double predestination and double plus triple dog dare predestination.
It does get confusing, and I'm talking about that's now we boil it down to that, but really when you get into those terms, I mean, it gets crazy and talks about the logical order of God's eternal decrees. Well, I'm thinking timeline, and I'm thinking, you know, creation, and it talks about logical orders, and that's where it loses me, because but what it boils down to is, yes, God elects some, he passes over some, or he, you know, chooses some, and then blah, 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 whatever. So we didn't go over that in detail, but what we did get to is we did get into the idea of God's choosing, the predestination, and not overly so, you know, beating that dead horse, but in a way that I thought was pretty good and informative. And there were two ideas he came out with, and shared those, and then people would text. This is kind of cool. They would text their questions.
Oh yeah, that's happening in a lot of churches now.
So at the end of the service,
texting thing.
Yeah, 5-10 minutes to ask questions that can be answered, and so that's good. But the two ideas it came down to is a synergism and a monergism, where a one-handed or a two-handed application of God's reaching down to us, either and it goes down to it comes down to a Calvinism and Arminianism, and I remember a wise guy back in college saying, believe like a Calvinist, live like an Arminianist. Did I get that right?
Yeah, I don't think that was me. It sounds like you're implying that I said that. I don't think I actually said that.
You don't?
Now, don't get me wrong. I said wise things all the time, and it's well that you should remember some of them. That one I don't think I said, actually. I don't think I can take credit for that.
I don't know. Well, you
actually, I'm listening long and hard. I'm not hearing anything in there that I want to take credit for, actually.
Well,
in the interest of full disclosure.
I am giving you the opportunity to take some credit for something.
I might take credit for telling you why I don't agree with that. But
yeah, well, let's go over that, because really what it came
to... Well, where was your pastor? Was he a Calvinist or an Arminian?
Well, this is one of the pastors there. He came down on the side of I would say Calvinism, because he said one-handed issue, meaning God reaches down to us. It's all about God. It's all on God. Then he went to explain what that doesn't mean and how, you know, some of the arguments that people come up with and say, well, if that's what you believe. But he shared scriptures to back up his belief, and he also said that this is his belief. This is not where the church stands. You don't have to believe that to come to this church. We'll still dialogue. We have a great dialogue, and then we'll mission together. So it's an open-handed issue.
Well, let's define a few terms for our audience. Let's do the very thing that you said you liked seeing your church do.
There we go.
We don't want to have a closed house discussion here. Calvinism and Arminianism, first, simplest way to start, they're named after the men that developed these theologies, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. They were people that lived in the 1500s, and their theologies were in tension with each other. They both believed in salvation through Christ. John Calvin believed in a doctrine called predestination, that God decides ahead of time, that even though God tells us that we must personally accept Christ as our Savior, without the Spirit of God doing a work on our heart, we would not make that choice. And Calvin simply taught that the Holy Spirit causes some of us to make that choice and not others. Jacob Arminius said, no, that is not true. He said, although it is true that the Holy Spirit does influence your heart and that you probably would not make a decision without the Holy Spirit doing something, you still have the possibility of resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, where I stand on this, Greg, with most theological systems, I find that usually one man got excited by one idea. And he got so excited by that one idea that sooner or later he started interpreting all scripture through the lens of that one idea.
Right.
And as a result, I usually do not find myself in complete agreement with any one entire theological system. I usually find that the Bible is somewhere in between. So there are some areas where I agree with the Calvinists. There are some areas where I agree with the Arminians. I probably lean more toward the Arminians. But for example, John Calvin came up with this idea that God is sovereign. And the way he defined God's sovereignty is nothing can happen. He wouldn't even say nothing. I would say nothing can happen unless God allows it to happen. I would say that. He would say nothing can happen unless somehow God causes it to happen. Well, then that brings all kinds of implications. Well, then if nothing can happen unless God causes it, then that means that I don't really have a free will. So anyway, I wanted us to define some terms a little bit before we continue with this discussion.
Okay.
All right. Well, we will be right back, and we will continue with this discussion of predestination. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480539. W&S Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
does God predestine ahead of time who is or is not going to be saved? And if he does so, then would it be fair for him to say we can't enter his kingdom when we didn't decide to enter a relationship with Jesus Christ? And we didn't turn to him and say, but it was your will that I not enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Discussing this with my good friend, Greg Jarvis. Welcome back, Greg.
Thanks, Bob. I think it's good to be back. We'll see here in a minute.
Well, let me cut to the quick here and tell you how you can end a discussion with any Calvinist really quickly. I just tell them, okay, so I don't have a free will. Then according to you, according to Calvinism, according to your beliefs, it is God's will that I'm an Arminian, because my choice to become an Arminian could not possibly have been my choice. According to you, I don't really have any free will. Therefore, it's God's will that I'm an Arminian. And that just ends the discussion right there.
That's a great thing. I'm going to write that down.
See, now that's the one you should have written down years ago instead of that other thing you quoted me as saying.
Okay. I'm going to ask Leslie about that. I want to see who said that.
Oh, is Leslie a closet predestinationist?
No, actually, she, like you, would say she leans toward Arminianism, but as...
Well, that I always said Leslie's head was set squarely on her shoulders.
I think that's why God paired me with her.
All right, so go ahead. The case that we wanted to define some terms, but you were going to tell me the good case that your pastor made for all of this.
Well, it's really... We didn't... As far as predestination goes, what he brought out about that, at least in Scripture in Ephesians, the predestination part, he wasn't relating that as much to the chosen aspect of it as much as, you know, for children of God, we are predestined to conform to his image, that ahead of time God preordained those who are saved to, you know, be a certain way, end up in a certain place, you know, blah, blah, blah.
Exactly. That is the way predestination is authentically used in the Bible. And this is very important for people to grasp, because sometimes when people want to defend a doctrine, they'll think that if they can just go to the pages of Scripture and show you that that word is in Scripture, then that proves everything they've said about the word.
Right.
But that doesn't mean they're defining the word correctly. Predestination, God does say those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So he knew ahead of time that they would make the decision to become Christians and therefore planned and predestined a Christian life. Now it gets a little stickier. That's read in Romans 8. When you move to Romans 9, it gets a little stickier, because then he says, and by the way, those whom he foreknew would not become Christians, he planned out a non-Christian life with them. And that brings up all kinds of mysteries, to be sure, and very valid questions. But in both cases, it's predicated on what the person already chose and what God knew ahead of time they would choose.
Well, now, and that, I think that's kind of where we come down is in that choosing. The one thing he did bring up was, he said for the two-hand, he, you know, called it a two-handed issue, which would lean toward the Arminian view, the two-handed issue, where he was saying if God reaches down to us, no matter if he reaches down 50%, 75%, 99%, then that view, you know, holds that we have to reach up. There has to be a response.
Exactly.
And whether it's, in your mind, 1% of the equation is you, or 25. Or...
Well, and I don't think much more than 1% is us. I do think God gets 99% of the credit here.
Well, now here's the
thing. So there's a little bone I'm throwing to my Calvinist friends.
Well, and that...
It's always good to throw a little bone when you can.
I'm sure it is. I'm sure, and I'm sure they're just munching it up right now. They're loving it.
My Calvinist friends, they ain't satisfied with 1%. They want the whole enchilada, or you can pack a picnic lunch.
Well, now, I got to tell you, and you know, I really am kind of up in the clouds on a lot of stuff. I don't come down on a whole lot of things, and some of the things I have come down on, I've kind of forgotten where I've come down. And so I don't come down on this per se, but when I look at Scripture, and I see that I'm saved by faith, but not of my own, so that I may not boast, so that no one has the opportunity to boast, I think, you know, though, this doesn't square with me, so this is where I have a personal problem. I don't like the idea that somehow I don't have a free will, because I fully believe and operate as if I do. So that I believe. But on the other hand, I don't want to boast in any way. I don't want to feel like there's anything in and of me that takes away from what Christ did.
You don't want to grab any credit for your salvation. You want to give all the credit to Christ.
I absolutely do, because I was a dead person. I was completely dead in my transgressions until God awoken me. Like a dead person, I wouldn't be able to respond if God didn't give me the wake-up call and then give me what I need to respond. So am I responding because of me? Am I responding because of him? It seems like it's a lot of him. And this is where I've heard people finally end up say, well, it's a mystery, you know, how it works together, but it works together. And I'm like, okay, well, that's great. But so that's what I'm grappling with.
Yeah, well, you're bringing up some very valid points, and I think this could help a little bit. When the Bible says we're not saved by works, it means we're not saved by earning favor with God. It means God's not going to look at you someday in heaven and shake your hands and go, wow, Greg Jarvis, we've wanted a man like you for the longest time. You're going to be very aware that if Christ hadn't died for your sins and forgiven you, if the Holy Spirit hadn't offered a relationship completely undeserved, there's nothing you did to earn it. That's what they mean when they say we're not saved by good works. We didn't earn it. They don't mean that our will has zero volition in responding. But here's a way I put it. If a person rejects Christ, they get 100% of the blame. If a person accepts Christ, God gets 100% of the credit. And all illustrations are crude. And I think you've heard me use this one before, but let me throw it out again just in case you haven't. And let's say somebody's drowning in the ocean and a helicopter rescue comes. And they call out over the megaphone, they're going to throw down a net. And the guy says, no, you know what, actually...
Wait, I need to interrupt you. Who's Annette?
Annette. They're going to throw down Annette and her sister Doris. Yes, exactly.
All right, go ahead.
Sorry. Annette, as in netting. Mm-hmm. And the person says, look, that was a good joke, though, Greg. It was really worth stopping me in my tracks for that.
No, I had to get it in there because you just...
I do that to you all the time, so touche. Okay, so the guy says, actually, I don't want to be rescued. The reason I'm out here in the water is I'm trying to commit suicide. Just leave me alone. Let me do it. Well, then they say, okay, well, we're going to have to save this guy against his will. So they take the net and they throw it around him and they start cranking it up and lifting the net up into the air. On the other hand, he's so determined to die, he suddenly remembers there's a pocket knife in his pocket. He gets out the pocket knife, cuts a hole in the net, and then falls to his doom. So when he falls to his doom, whose fault was it that he died?
Well, whoever made the net, I guess.
You're not helping the illustration much.
Okay, it's the guy with the pocket knife.
The guy with the pocket knife. It's, on the other hand, if he had just cooperated and done nothing, who would have gotten 100% of the credit?
Yep, that gets that credit.
The guy's running the helicopter.
Yep.
The Coast Guard. Okay, we'll be right back.
Do your kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, how do you know the Bible's true? Do you say something like, I just know it is? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. educateforlife.org.
When the truth is found, to be lies, and all the joy within you dies. Don't you want somebody to love? Don't you need somebody to love? Wouldn't you love somebody to love? You better find somebody to love.
Welcome back to our program. This is Bob Siegel and Greg Jarvis. Before we went to the break, I gave this beautiful, tear-jerking, heartfelt, inspirational illustration illustrating the balance between predestination and free will. And Greg made all these jokes, so I don't know if you got quite the flavor of it, but hopefully some of it got out. Welcome back to our program, Greg.
Thanks. Are we back on? I had to run to the restroom and wipe my eyes because it was so beautiful.
It was so beautiful. Yeah. Okay.
I appreciate it. So what you're saying is that basically it's all God, and he scoops us up, so to say, in who he is, and we have a free will, and we can, just like Adam and Eve, we have a free will to choose, to decide whether we allow ourselves to be scooped up and trust in him as things are revealed to us, or we can choose to rebel and resist and go in another direction.
Yeah, if we just did nothing and let God work, we'd get saved. We as Christians tend to put our onus on, well, you must accept Christ. And that's okay to phrase it that way, but technically and legally in the New Testament, the criterion was to never make a conscious decision to reject Christ. And that conscious decision, incidentally, is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I do think challenges the Calvinist view of irresistible grace, because they claim that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, there's nothing you can do to abort that process. Well, there is. You can push him away, and that is the one unforgivable sin, the one sin Jesus did not die for. It's also called the sin of denying Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit that makes Christ known. Somebody might have honest doubts about who Jesus is historically, but when the Holy Spirit starts coming upon them, they don't really have any more doubts. But if they push him away because they'd rather live a life of sin and they want to leave themselves with an excuse to do so, that's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So obviously our will is involved. We can stop that process. But if we cooperate with the process, yes, God gets 100% of the credit for saving us. We're not saved because of any meritorious thing we did. And we would not have even made a decision to follow God if the Holy Spirit hadn't put some inkling in our heart. But we do have the ability to push that away. John the Apostle describes this in the first chapter by saying the true light was coming into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. So we're still dependent on that light, but sometimes the light begins to illuminate and we want to put it out because we don't want it to be illuminated.
Right, right. Okay, well then how does one look at when Scripture talks about not so much predestination, but using the word, and I'd probably need to get our Colin Brown out and study, you know, do word study.
Oh my gosh, somebody else who's heard of Colin Brown. That's so refreshing.
Oh, really?
Colin Brown's Dictionary of New Testament Theology. I recommended that to somebody just a week ago.
Oh, good. But I don't know that I'd use the word refreshing in the same sentence with that.
It's refreshing for somebody to do something that's not on an iPod or an iPad or an iPhone these days, to take out an actual book and crack it open.
True.
Why am I dating myself? Someone's going, hey, this guy reads books? No way, I'm listening to his lame radio show anymore.
You're on radio? You can need to be on my iPad streaming.
Well, we are. I mean, we're on conventional radio, but probably a heck of a lot of people are listening to us on their computers
now. There you go. So what about when he's talking about choosing? Like in Ephesians, when it talks about just as Christ chose us, or as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Where the heck does that come from?
Well, it's true that God makes a choice, but the mistake that the Calvinists make is they put that choice on the level of our interaction with the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, they deny our free will. What they need to do is put that choice on the level of God back in eternity past before we were even created. He says, if I create Greg, I know Greg's going to become a Christian. If I create Joe Schmo, I know Joe Schmo is not going to become a Christian. I'm going to create Greg and Joe Schmo anyway. So his act of creating you, he's creating people who he knows are going to do certain things. And in that sense, in that act of creation itself, he's choosing you. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so the choosing isn't choosing my salvation as much as it's choosing the path that I would continue, knowing how my heart would interact with his illuminating grace.
Yeah, he says, if I create this guy, he's going to do these kinds of things. I don't have to create him, but I like these things he's going to do, so I'm going to create him. So in a sense, he's chosen. Now, somebody could stand before God and say, if you knew I wasn't going to become a Christian, then why did you even choose me?
Now, that's a good point.
And that is a good point, and Paul gives two answers for that in Romans 9. He says, first of all, he says, who are you, O man, to question God? In other words, he says there is no answer. And then he says, however, let me throw out an answer anyway. And then he gives one, and probably my skeptical friends will not like this, but Paul says, he throws it out as a possibility, as a theory. What if God is creating even people who will not have faith so that they can be used to test those who do have faith? And he used the Pharaoh in Egypt as an example. He says the very reason God created Pharaoh is he knew Pharaoh wasn't going to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh was going to enslave his people, and then God was going to go and display his glory. Now, Pharaoh could stand before God someday and say, why did you even create me at all if that's the kind of life I was going to live? And that would be a fair question. And I do think we have to admit that there's some mystery involved with this. However, what Pharaoh is not going to be able to do, what Pharaoh is not going to be able to say, and this is very important, is, God, I had no choice. I couldn't let the Israelites go. You compelled me to do what I did. That Pharaoh will not be able to do, because God will say, no, you were made in my image, and you had a choice like everybody else.
Well, now, someone will come right around, especially with that very specific example, and say, now, wait a minute, Pharaoh might be able to do that because he was ready to let him go. He was going to tell Moses, get out of here. I've had enough. And God hardened his heart, and Pharaoh turned his mind around and said, oh, you know what? I was going to let you go, but not now.
Greg, it didn't happen that way at all. Haven't you seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Yul Brynner was going to let them go, and then Ann Baxter talked him out of it. She called him a weakling and a wimp, and that's why he changed his mind.
Well, and that's usually it. There's usually some woman behind it. No, I'm kidding. Please.
It's true. It's true that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But here's another illustration that I like. And don't schlep this one up. Here's another illustration. Right. If you stop mixing cement, it naturally hardens. Okay? So you could say Pharaoh's heart was naturally hard, and God did start mixing it. And when God stopped mixing it, Pharaoh's heart went ahead and took its regular course.
Now that, I almost have a tear. That's beautiful. I'm going to remember that cement one forever. I do like that. That's pretty fun. But okay, and for the sake of argument, that's great, and that's a great way of looking at it. It gets the point across.
There's a big but that I'm about to hear right around the corner here. Go ahead.
In Romans, it goes on to say, in the explanation for Pharaoh about, you know, demonstrating God's power through Pharaoh, it goes on to say that he'll have mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
Okay, let's talk about that when we get back from this break. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show, just solving the problems of the universe. Simple program today.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. We now return to The Bob Siegel Show.
I am here with my good friend, and it is always good to have him. We enjoy the bantering. I don't know if the audience enjoys these little banters quite as much as you and I do, Greg, but I sure like having you on.
Well, and I like being on, and Well, I was going to say something about the audience, but I'm just glad they're out there, regardless whether they like it or not. But you know, if they don't, well...
If they don't, the heck with them. Who needs them?
No, don't say that. No, I was going to say, I'm rarely on.
So yes, it's true that God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. But the level at which God's extending that mercy is at the level and time of creation. When God created Pharaoh, knowing full well that Pharaoh was going to live this miserable life and never do the right thing, and end up being damned, he could have decided to just not even bother creating Pharaoh. And he did create him anyway. And so in that case, there is this mystery of why would God create somebody who's going to end up being damned? But that doesn't take away from the fact that it was still a choice that Pharaoh made. So I'm not saying that there isn't a mystery to ponder. I am saying it's not quite the mystery that Calvinists make it out to be. The Calvinists say, well, Pharaoh had no choice. No, of course he had a choice.
Right.
But God had the choice to not even create Pharaoh. And I think that's the heart and soul of Romans 9. Because again, we have to put Romans 9 in the context of Romans 8. How does Paul start out again? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Then he gets to Romans 9. Now he's talking about those... He's not phrasing it in the same language, but I think the context strongly implies that he's on the same subject, but he's just showing the other side of the coin now. And those whom he foreknew would not give their lives to Christ, he predestined a non-Christian life. He found ways to, in his creativity, use them anyway. Peter says this very thing about Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate in the beginning of the book of Acts. He says those men did what they did according to the predestination of God. They fell into God's plan because God planned for Christ to die, and those were the hands through which it happened. And yet it's very clear that those men were evil, that they had an opportunity to turn away from their evil. In fact, church tradition, there's very good reason to believe historically that Pilate did turn away from that, and that he did repent and actually wrote a letter to Emperor Tiberius claiming that he'd become a Christian. And so... But at the time of the crucifixion, God used them, and used them in the sense that he knew what their evil free wills would do, and yet somehow it plugged into God's master plan. If I'm having a game of chess with a genius Russian chess player, I'm not going to win that game. I am predestined to lose. I'm usually predestined to lose if I'm playing with anybody, but especially with a genius Russian chess player. I can still make moves, though. I might even take one of my pawns or bishops and move on some square that the guy would have preferred I hadn't moved, but he's brilliant enough to take my move and plug it into his master plan. God's saying, I'm taking all the moves of people and I'm plugging it into my master plan so that when all's said and done, what I planned ends up happening. But that plan, it's not that that plan contradicts free will, it's that that plan is so vast and so creative that it incorporates free will.
Good. Okay, now, how would then one answer, because I did have this mentioned to me not too long ago, how would someone answer when someone comes up with, you know what, I didn't ask to be born. I feel like God's putting me in a position that I don't think is fair. I didn't ask to be brought into this world. In other words, they're given the opportunity, they're given the information, the illumination from God, and it's not taking hold right away. And the first thing that comes to their mind is, look, you're not, and this isn't directed at me. I'm not giving them like, well, you're going to be damned if you don't, and you know, blah, blah, if you do. No, that's not the way I approach people. But what came out of it was the person through other people was kind of feeling that way and feeling like, well, look, it seems unfair that, and even though it can be easy to explain, it's not unfair, it's your heart, it's based on decisions, blah, blah, blah. But it's still, the question in their mind is, this seems unfair. I'm going to be condemned to hell because I'm born into a sinful state. And I didn't ask to be born to begin with. And, of course, you know, the question is like, you know, it's a nice question, but you're here, bottom line. But you do like to have an answer for a person who feels like put upon to be here on earth in the first place that they didn't choose. And you can come at all the positive and share the relationship they can have. But is there an answer for that person directed to that question when they feel I did nothing to be born. I didn't ask to be here. And now it's being put to me, this truth that I have to make a decision on.
Well, as Monty Python would put it, of course there's an answer. Of course there's. Now, I've had people say to me that very thing. I never asked to be born. I've also had people say to me, and this is very related, I did not ask to be born with a free will. If God knew I was going to misuse my free will, why did he even bother giving me a free will? That's really the heart of this question. Mm-hmm. Because we're not talking about people being born and programmed. We're talking about people being born with a free will, and it's just that God knows how they're going to use it and the choices they're going to make. So when somebody says, why did God create me with free will? I say it's an irrelevant question because God created you in such a way that you are glad you had a free will. And I tell the person, don't tell me that you don't want free will. How many wars and revolutions have been fought in the name of freedom? When we were in high school, we counted the days before we could move out and no longer have a curfew and no longer have rules and no longer have parents breathing down our neck. Why? So we could be free. People enjoy their freedom, human rights, human freedoms. That's what history has been all about. So people are glad that they're here and they're glad that they're free.
Well, no,
and they can't then turn around to God and say, well, boy, it would have been better if you hadn't given me that free will. God would say, no, it would have been better if you had used your free will responsibly. But you were glad that I gave you the free will.
Well,
because I created you in such a way that you enjoy life and you enjoy freedom.
Yeah, I guess that you can come back to that as far as enjoying life. There are enjoyable things. The person does enjoy things. They do enjoy free will. But that's the second half of that equation, meaning they're born and they have a free will and enjoy that free will. Yes, they enjoy that free will, but some get stuck back on the first part of that equation, being born at all and being put in a position then to make a decision when it comes to Christ.
Right. And again, there will always be some mystery associated with that, but they can't say that I didn't have every opportunity to make the right decision and choose Christ. They can't make that statement. They could, I mean, a person could say that about anything. A person on death row should say, boy, why did God even allow me to be born if I was going to go end up being a murderer? But he's very aware that he didn't have to murder. So in a way, he's blaming God for something that wasn't his fault. God creates us in such a way that we're glad to be here. Now, I realize that somebody living in Calcutta doesn't enjoy life the way somebody living in America does. But ideally, if a person could live a good life, they would be glad to be alive. That's the ideal situation. We want to be alive. If we're in an unhappy situation, we want to be happy. If we're in a situation that's not free, we want our freedom. We can't then turn around to God and say, well, why did you create me at all? Why did you even give me free will?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, that makes sense to me. And I'll, when it comes up again, I'll share that. And as it relates to predestination, then we kind of come down on, like you say, lean toward Arminianism in that we do have choice, we do have free will, and the choosing or the knowledge, the foreknowledge, the predestination of God has to do with him knowing in time past where and how we would be and predestining our path.
And the choice that God made when he says, I chose you, was knowing what you would do with your free will, I chose to create you anyway. In that sense, we were chosen. But it's not on the level of the Holy Spirit who comes and interacts with us, because on that level, the scripture could not possibly be more clear. If the unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, pushing the Holy Spirit away, then there must be at least an iota of will involved. Otherwise, that can't be the sin that damns us on Judgment Day.
Okay. All right, Bob. Thank you again. As always, it's been
fun. Okay. Greg, it's always good to have you.
Thanks, Bob. See you, Dana. Bye-bye.
All right. We will see you next week, everybody. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too. We'll be right back.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.